This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right, folks. Welcome. Hey, brother. Glad you're here. It's 2:30. I want to start on time so we kind of get through some of these things and give you a chance to ask some questions if you need to. And so let me open with a word of prayer. We'll get started, okay? Father, every time we come together as your people, especially in situations such as this, whereby we just bring the pain of our lives into your presence, we realize that you have so much to say to us. Because certainly you were a man of sorrows, you were acquainted with grief. You can sympathize with our weaknesses. You have been tempted in every way, such as we, but without sin. And I thank you for this opportunity that you have given us. I thank you for these dear people that are here in this room and those that will be listening, because certainly they have a heart for this issue. And Lord, it is, we know, the burden of your heart to minister to us. You are the God of all comfort. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will make our hearts accessible to what you have to say to us regarding what it means and how we should shepherd even when our hearts are breaking. So Lord, I commit this time to you, and I thank you for it. And we will be careful that in all things, Christ will have the preeminence, for it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, it is a joy to be with you this afternoon. If you're like me, your brain is about to explode, just kind of information overload. And that banana pudding that I ate is working on me now. I would really like to take a nap right now. So if I fall asleep while I'm talking with you, you'll understand why. Just so you know, my name is Dave Harrell. I've been in pastoral ministry for 40 years. I know I don't look that old, but I am. And the first 10 years of my ministry life was spent in biblical counseling, doing seminars, teaching, training other pastors as a professor. A lot of the people that I dealt with in the first 10 years of my ministry were highly visible Christian leaders from all over, frankly, all over the world. I was stationed primarily, I say stationed, I feel like I'm in the military with, because ministry is war, right? And I've been in Nashville, Tennessee, and I worked with a lot of artists, a lot of A&R directors, a lot of the big wigs with the music industry, and I felt like John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, frankly. I would go to the Dove Awards and speak to all of the executives and plead with them that they need to deal with the artists that are out there claiming the name of Christ, but in fact, they know nothing of who he is. And so I've had a great deal of experience dealing with these things, a lot of people that you would know, frankly. And then for the last 30 years, I've been the pastor of the same church, and I'm still there. I don't know how long. I hope I'll still be there when I get back. You never know when you leave for a while. But Calvary Bible Church in Joelton, Tennessee, which is a rural suburb of Nashville. We're about 20 minutes out of Nashville. And I would say that 80% of the people in my church are not from Tennessee. They're from all over the world. And, of course, a lot of people are coming to Nashville. We have probably added, in the last 2 years, roughly 20 new families just from California. There's kind of a, we call them liberal refugees. You know, they're coming into our state and into our church and so forth. So, anyway, I know what it is to sit down with a pastor and his wife who have come to me for help, and to listen to them sob so violently that they can't talk for several minutes. I know what it's like to sit down with young pastors who have come into a church and suddenly something has happened just out of the blue that leaves them speechless. I know what it's like to go and mediate in boardrooms of other churches and try to find a place of reconciliation when people that claim to know and love Christ are basically ready to go into a fist fight. I know what it's like to talk with pastors who have destroyed their life because of their immorality, or men whose wives have left them because the pain of ministry is so severe they can't stand it anymore. I know one young man not too long ago, brilliant theologian, he was an associate pastor. The problems in the church were so severe that his heart doctor said, if you don't get out of that environment, you're going to die. And he got out of it, and he's been out of it, and I think he sells insurance now. The statistics are all over the place, but roughly 50% of all the men that will go into ministry will not stay there long term, because ministry is war. You know, Paul told Timothy that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And when you take a stand for Christ, just because you're in a church doesn't mean that you're not still in the war zone. It's there. I know what it is personally to experience slander. Boy, that's a hard thing, isn't it? If you've ever had that, when somebody says something or twists something that you say, and you know that's not the truth, but you know what's even harder is when other people begin to believe it, especially if those people are people that you love. And a lot of times as a pastor, I've got a file this thick on that particular individual. But it would be wrong for me to open it up and to say, let me tell you the other side of the story. Thankfully, truth and time walk hand in hand, and God is in these things, and we can rejoice in that. But my point is, I know what it is to shepherd when your heart is breaking. And I've been around a lot of men and women who have been in pastoral ministry or other forms of ministry, missionaries, who have experienced that. I can even say that I know what it is to, I remember one time in particular, early on in my church, I know what it's like to get down on the front of my pulpit, on my face before the Lord, and beg the Lord to take me home or get those people out of this church. I know that pain. And some of you may know it as well. I know what it's like to hear men say that they've been fired from their ministry because they took a stand that is clearly a biblical stand. And some of those men are in this room. And the one thing that I want to begin with is just to help you understand that much of what pastoral ministry is all about is shepherding the people that God has given you, and even doing so when your heart is breaking. It's not like you can get into the ministry and now everything's going to be fine. It's not. Fortunately, the blessings are wonderful. I'm not saying, oh, it's just so terrible, you just don't want to do that. I mean, God knows how much we can take, and I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. But I also tell young men that if God has not clearly called you into this position, do not do it, because it will require everything of you in obedience to the Lordship of Christ for you to endure what you were about to get into, and your wife as well. In the early days of Charles Spurgeon's ministry, the pain of slander and of scorn were so severe that his wife Susanna would hide the morning newspaper to protect him from further insults. He described his melancholy this way, quote, "The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and hold our spirits in a gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back." And I want to talk with you about that heavenly hand today. I want to share with you some things that I have discovered in my own ministry over the years, and certainly in dealing with so many people, some disciplines and some great truths that are absolutely necessary for you to be able to not just survive, but to thrive in the midst of painful circumstances in ministry. Now, one caveat, if you are experiencing great difficulties in your ministry because of your own sin, that's another issue, and you need to deal with those things. If you get 100 units of feedback, let's think of it this way, and 90% of it is distorted and unfair and unkind, but 10% of it rings true in your conscience, you need to exhaust yourself dealing with the 10% rather than focusing on the 90% that's just unfair. But what I'm talking about specifically this afternoon is dealing with those issues that come up that just doesn't resonate in your conscience. And I find that even here lately, I made myself a note. I'm looking at our country and the moral freefall that we're in. And I remember reading a passage not too long ago that I could identify. And this isn't an issue in the church, but just part of the burden that you have as people that love Christ. Jeremiah lamented over the invasion of Judah by the Babylonian horde. And he said this in Jeremiah 4:19, my soul, I am in anguish. You know, I can identify with that right now. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. And I can sympathize with the psalmist who was in such anguish and was sleepless. You know what that's like? You know, when you just can't sleep because your mind is going through all these things. And he was speechless and all he could do was lament in Psalm 77, verse 4. Here's what he said, "You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Well, we have problems within the church. We have problems outside of the church. And we have our own problems within, right? Our own flesh that we have to deal with. And all of these things are burdensome. And you never know what you're going to experience as a pastor. And this is, by the way, just kind of introduction. I'm going to give you some points here in a minute. But I was thinking not too long ago, and you pastors will identify with this, I just got through pouring my soul out in an exposition. I'm in Zechariah right now. And thankfully, I'm a dispensationalist. Otherwise, I wouldn't have anything to say in Zechariah. But, you know, when you're finished preaching, you're just kind of exhausted, but the line comes, you know, the line of people. And I had to smile at this one. The first one was a dear young lady who has severe disease and she's dying. And I heard her heart and I prayed with her. And that took maybe 5 minutes or so. And I said, you know, we'll talk more later. The next person came up. The next person was visiting and he explained how his wife had left him and he wants to talk because of, you know, just a horrible situation in his family. All right, so I talked with him for a few minutes. You can't deal with it much because you still got 4 or 5 more people. He moves away. The next person comes up and I remember him saying, I think my sister's demon possessed. Here's what she's doing. What do you think? All right, now by now, I'm ready to watch cartoons for the next, you know, hour or two. But by God's grace, he gives you strength. And you do the best you can to try to care for that one. And, you know, get back with me later and we'll talk some more. And I could go on. There was, you know, still 3 or 4 more people. And by the time you're finished with that, you're exhausted. And yet God gives strength. But the point is, there's just constant burdens. And then there's people in my church that are lost, and they hear the gospel all the time, My heart breaks for them. They're part of those that are on the wide gate in Matthew 7. And so anyway, these are the things that cause our hearts to break as we deal with issues in our own life and in the church. But I thought I would take you to some highlights coming out of the life of the Apostle Paul. I mean, there's so many places we could go here in Scriptures, and I'm sure many of you men have preached on other passages. My mind, when I knew I was going to talk with you about this, went to the Apostle Paul. And you remember he was viciously maligned by false teachers in the church of Corinth. And they had persuaded others to join a mutiny against the Apostle Paul. And if you survey Paul's two letters to the Corinthian church, it paints a very, very sinister picture of slander as they tried to ruin his credibility, tried to undermine his authority, tried to basically discredit his teaching. And you may recall that they accused him of being secretly immoral. You know, that's why he's having all these problems. The guy's secretly immoral, and he's deceitfully manipulative. He's a con man, like many of those false teachers were in those days. That's how they made a living. And so he's just trying to get money from you. He's a self-appointed apostle. He's fabricating his own message to distorting the true word of God. He's a phony. You cannot trust him. And they even resorted to ad hominem attacks. Those are always the tough ones. I could tell you some that I've heard on me, and you probably could too. But in 2 Corinthians 10:10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech contemptible. Well, their scurrilous deceptions were convincing to a lot of the undiscerning sycophants. And of course, these are the type of people that turn into troublemakers in the church. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 11 that you're always going to have factious and divisive people, right? They're going to be there. And they're there right now in my church, and I don't really know who they are, but eventually it'll surface, and it just kind of keeps cycling around. And so you will recall that Paul departed from Ephesus. He went to Corinth to confront these men. Remember the sorrowful visit, I guess you could call it, in 2 Corinthians 2. And one of the false apostles insulted Paul publicly. And to his dismay, no one came to his defense. I mean, that's when it's really painful. When the people that you've led to Christ, people that you think love you, they don't defend you when you know these things are untrue. And so it was a painful visit. He was slandered, and he knew they were messengers of Satan. So He returned to Ephesus. He wrote this severe letter, you recall. He gave it to Titus to deliver to them. And then, fortunately, later on, he learned from Titus that most of the people had repented of their rebellion against him. But during that heartbreaking period of time, his heart was breaking, right? That's kind of the context here. And it was so bad that he was unable to effectively minister when a door of opportunity was opened up for him. Remember in 2 Corinthians 2, he writes, beginning in verse 12, "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit." Boy, do I know that feeling. No rest for my spirit. That it's the idea of having such a debilitating concern that it just consumes your mind. It distracts you from those things that you should be doing. And that's going to be a very important piece of information that I want you to understand as we move forward, the distraction. And however, later, it's interesting, in chapter 4 and verse 8, he stated this, that he was afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing. Now, maybe you're there now. Maybe you're afflicted in every way, but maybe you feel crushed. Paul wasn't crushed. He was perplexed. He wasn't despairing, but a lot of times people are despairing. And I want to give you five important truths and disciplines that that I have found that are very important to help men and women sustain their joy and their power and, frankly, even their health in the midst of these types of afflictions. And the first thing I want to point out is that, number one, God uses afflictions to shift our focus onto the glory of His eternal perfections. Let me say that again, and I should have written these out. I'm not a PowerPoint guy, but I'll try to say it slowly. God uses afflictions to shift our focus onto the glory of His eternal perfections. So often what happens is when the afflictions come, we turn into Eeyore. You know, Eeyore, that lugubrious little donkey on Winnie the Pooh. And, you know, you walk around like this, and you just want to go, you know, lay down on the couch in a fetal position and suck your thumb and watch cartoons, you know. But the reason Paul was not crushed and not despairing was because, as we're going to see, he was able to change his focus and focus on the manifold blessings of God in his life and the unimaginably glorious opportunity he had to serve Christ, the Lord of the church. And we see this demonstrated in the abrupt shift from lament to celebration. It's recorded in verses 14 through 17 of 2 Corinthians 2. Now bear in mind now, he has no rest in his spirit, and then he says this, "But thanks be to God." I mean, all of a sudden, something's going on here. There's a shift in his heart and in his mind. "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." I mean, he's looking beyond his affliction here. He's focusing on his union with Christ, the promised victory of what's ultimately going to happen in his life and the gospel opportunities that he has. He goes on to say, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" And the answer is no one. What did Jesus say in John 15? "Apart from me, you can't do very much," right? No, he said, "You can't do nothing." And so he goes on, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And what a marvelous example of spirit-empowered grace at work in the life of a beleaguered believer. And through his circumstances, he learned many things, as we're going to see, but he was grateful to God, grateful for his privilege. And I was thinking of some other passages here. In fact, he later spoke of the reality of Christ's all-sufficient grace and how he strengthened him in his inadequacy in verse 16. And it caused him to later say in 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Now, I want to give you a couple other examples apart from Paul, and then we're going to come back to Paul for a minute. Remember Job? Obviously, you guys have probably preached on that passage. I mean, Job suffered in ways we cannot imagine. And finally, Job gets to a point where it's like, you know, this isn't fair. You know, I need an audience with God. He's obviously missing something here. And where's his goodness here? And you will recall that he went to therapy, and he had three therapists that God really raked over the coals later on, called them to repentance, which is probably the right thing for most therapists these days. But you will recall that what God did was intimidate him with his glory, chapter after chapter. All right, so Job is just at the end of himself, and God basically gets him to shift his focus onto the glory of his eternal perfections. And in so doing, we see that later on he says, I know, and this is chapter 42, beginning in verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Then later on, he says, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And I love it. He goes on to say, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my what? My eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. God uses afflictions to focus his attention onto his eternal glory, his eternal perfections. His circumstances didn't change at that point, right? But his perspective did. I think of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah? He has a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. And you remember that scene in Isaiah 6. It's just a breathtaking scene. And I go to it a lot, especially when things are difficult, because I want to practice what I preach. And this is one of the passages I go to. I mean, there's the trihagion, you've got the seraphim, you know, antiphonally saying, holy, 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 and all of these things. I mean, the thresholds of the temple are trembling, and it's just an amazing scene. And you see God basically cleansing Isaiah, preparing him for service, for commissioning. And what happens to Isaiah? He says, I'm disintegrating. I'm a man with a dirty mouth, and I live amongst people with a dirty mouth, which is the expression of the heart. And you remember the whole scene, there's the cleansing that goes on, and then the commissioning. The Lord says, you know, who will go for me? And you know, Isaiah sticks out his hand and does the high five. Aren't you glad I'm on your team, God? You know, that's not what he did. He probably sheepishly, I mean, if you look around, there's nobody else anyway. So here am I, send me. Okay, so he's gonna be commissioned now. And what happens? The Lord says, okay, I want you to go preach the truth, judgment, but I'm going to harden the hearts of the people so that they won't hear you. They won't listen to you. You know, so much for a multi-site campus, right? So much for, you know, best-selling author. So many of young men, they have this idea that they're going to be the next John MacArthur or whatever. Guys, for most people, that's not what God's going to call you to do. He's going to call you to be like Isaiah. But there is going to be a tenth part. There's going to be some. There's going to be a remnant, you recall, and that whole drama. And I have to think to myself with all of this, what sustained a prophet like Isaiah through all those years of ministry? I mean, talk about betrayal and slander and mockery and ultimately martyrdom. I mean, how do you survive that, much less thrive in it? And I would submit to you that what Isaiah saw was a sin-destroying, soul-terrifying, soul-exhilarating vision of the living God. And that's what sustained him. And in the midst of his afflictions, don't you know that that was the scene that was constantly before him? Guys, gals, you simply must live there if you're in ministry. You must have that level of apprehension of the glory and the majesty of God. And by the way, that will bleed over into your preaching, and it will impact your church. You will not be a man-centered church. You will be a God-centered church because you're a God-centered pastor. I think of Peter. My goodness, I can identify with Peter. You can too. Peter saw all these things and did all these crazy things, and he was with the Lord. And I remember especially that scene in what, Luke 5, where they had to get another boat. I mean, there was so much fish, you know, they couldn't pull it all in. And he was just so overwhelmed with the glory of who the Lord was that we read that he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Same type of response that Isaiah had, right? Same type of response Job had. And I think of all of the difficulties that Peter went through. I mean, Jesus told him, recall in John 21, that the end of your ministry, you're going to be crucified. All right, how would you like to go through the next, I don't know, 40 years of your ministry knowing that was going to be the end? How could he survive all of that? How could he deal with all of this? How could he write that great doxology in 1 Peter 1? You know, he's talking about a living hope. He's encouraging other people that we have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven. It's protected by the power of God. And he goes on, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And then he goes on, he says, still, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Friends, I would submit to you that what sustained Peter was the same thing that happened to Job, that happened to Isaiah, that's happened to so many others. He had a soul-terrifying, sin-destroying, soul-exhilarating vision of the living God. He knew who was in charge, who had commissioned him, and he knew what the ultimate outcome of his faith would be. In John Owen's great work, The Glory of Christ, he said this, "By beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find rest to our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, ungoverned passion and lust. By these, our thoughts are filled with chaos, darkness, and confusion. But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. For, quote, to be spiritually minded is peace," Romans 8:6. And this is also what conforms us to the likeness of Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 3:17, that, but we all with an unveiled face, we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And what's happened? What happens when you do that? You're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Brothers in particular, your ability to not just survive, but thrive in ministry, even in the midst of heart-wrenching seasons of ministry, is directly proportional to your vision of the glory and the majesty of God. There is no greater act of worship than contemplating the infinite perfections of the Lord our God. I think of Colossians 3. What did Paul say there at the beginning? Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, could be translated, since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where your mind needs to be if you've been raised up with him. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. Yes, but Pastor, you don't understand. So-and-so is doing this and doing this, and this person's doing this. Yeah, well, that's terrible. And we need to pray. We need to, you know, there's certain things that need to be done. We need to deal with that. But boy, don't lose sight of the bigger picture here. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. And he goes on to say, for you have died. He's talking about our union with Christ. I mean, we've died with Christ, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. We're glorified with Christ, even though we haven't experienced that yet. You know, focus on your union with Christ, for you have died. And he went on to say that your life is hidden with Christ in God. I mean, there's where you've got to go when your heart is breaking, and you must live there. And Paul's apprehension of the glory of God, frankly, placed him in the swift currents of sanctifying grace. And this is graphically pictured in Paul's testimony, recorded in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember that passage? And here we discover four more important truths that will sustain you with joy and power, even when your heart is breaking. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. The term message, angelos, in the original language, is used 186 times in the New Testament. And in every case, it refers to a person, either human or angelic. And given the context of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is defending his apostleship against these self-styled false apostles that were seeking to destroy him, I believe that it is reasonable to believe that this messenger of Satan refers to probably the leader of the pack that was trying to destroy him. But I want you to notice what Paul did when his heart was breaking. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And this brings me to my second point. This is rather obvious, but God uses relational pain, underscore relational. God uses relational pain to humble us and to drive us to his throne of grace. God uses relational pain to humble us and drive us to his throne of grace. I know what it's like to see my dear parents begin to wither and pass on to glory. I held my sister's hand at Vanderbilt Hospital as she took her last breath after fighting breast cancer for 5 years. I've spent an enormous amount of time with people that are dying, that are diseased. I have them in my church now, and the larger the church gets, the more you have these things. But I will tell you that there is no pain greater than relational pain. When you find out that your wife wants to leave you, or your children have abandoned the faith, and on it goes. And certainly this type of betrayal was devastating to the Apostle Paul, especially when he knew these people were basically satanic. I mean, these are liars, you know. I mean, these are the Titus 3:10 people, right? You remember, you know, you reject a factious man after two or three warnings because they are, what, perverted and sinning and self-condemned. And God knew, however, that this is what Paul needed to humble him and drive him to the throne of grace. And when we're driven to the throne of grace, we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. And so there's a sense in which, by the way, in that passage, that there's an infinite reservoir of benevolent power and goodness ready and waiting to be applied to those who ask in humble faith. And that's what the Lord did. He brings him to the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace because it's made possible because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14, and is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on our behalf, Hebrews 7:25 or so. Moreover, think about this. He's our sympathetic high priest. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And also, at that throne of grace, when we come to the Lord, we know that he can enter into our pain with us. I might be hurting, and you might say to me, Dave, I know how you feel. No, you don't. You might have some general idea, but you don't know how I feel any more than I know how you feel. But the Lord does. I mean, he has redeemed us that he might inhabit us. Do you think that if there's anything outside of the purview of his apprehension when your heart is breaking? No. He knows all of it. But I want you to notice also that he directs his prayer specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had personally called and commissioned and trained him. Think of it this way. He cries out to the Lord of the church, the one who has endured such enormous temptation from Satan during his time on earth. And this is the Son of God, whom the demons fear, the one who could, like that, remedy the problem. But that's not what Paul needed, and often it's not what we need. Indeed, God used relational pain to humble Paul, drive him to his throne of grace, drive him to, according to 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Now, when he does this, he doesn't necessarily take away all of our problems. We understand that. But he gives us all that we need to sustain us in the midst of these. And this brings me to my third point that is so important. God is more concerned about us persevering in the power of his all-sufficient grace than being rescued from our troubles. Let me say that again. God is more concerned about us persevering in the power of his all-sufficient grace than being rescued from our troubles. This is a hard pill for people to swallow when they're hurting, because frankly, we don't see any advantage to our suffering. It's hard to see that. And a lot of times we don't know any more than Job knew. You know, all we feel is pain and all we want is relief. And in fact, if we're brutally honest, we would have to admit that we typically prefer relief more than blessing. God, all of these horrible things happening to me, my heart is breaking. My wife is depressed. We can't eat. We don't know if we're going to be kicked out of the church. We have no money. We have no place to go. We don't know what to do. But what I do know is that you are the eternal one sitting upon your throne. You are the one that has called and commissioned me. And you are the one that uses these afflictions to drive me to your throne to express my dependence upon you. And you are the one that knows exactly what I need to do in the midst of all of this to help me persevere by your power so that I can experience your all-sufficient grace. But Lord, I have to admit, a lot of times I want relief more than blessing. Help me with that. But please, help me to know how I should live for you in the midst of this. By the way, a good rule of thumb here is never ask why, always ask what. When you get into these situations, don't ask God why. Shake your fist as if, you know, kind of like Job was tempted to do there for a while. God does not owe you an answer. Nor would you be able to comprehend it if he were to give it to you. In the infinite variables of his providence, he is orchestrating so many billions of things to accomplish his purposes that you wouldn't even remotely understand what he was up to. And so you trust him. And you can rejoice knowing that in and through all of this, he wants to bless you. And that's why, again, if we go back to verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. The term weakness carries with it the idea of just the general limitations that we all have in our unredeemed humanness. I mean, aren't we all weak in our faith? We're easily discouraged. A lot of times we lack discernment. You know, a lot of times I can preach a passage and then look back at my life and I'm not even remotely living that right now. What? You know, you just struggle with these things. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For power is perfected in weakness. And that's where Paul is beginning to understand, oh my goodness, as painful as this is, God has divinely ordained to allow this great affliction into my life to humble me so that I will be more dependent upon him and so that he can sustain me and use me and bless me and so forth. And think of the subtle workings of pride in the human heart. Especially we as pastors, it's easy for us to think that we're kind of up here and everybody else is down here. And I have learned, especially working with the highly visible people and pastors, kind of the professional pastors, that the higher they climb on that ladder of popularity, the greater risk of them falling to temptation. And so Think of Paul, all the things that he would have to brag about, right? I mean, he was trained by the Lord. I mean, just his conversion experience on the Damascus Road would be enough to brag about for the rest of your life. Then he gets taken into heaven? I mean, talk about the power of the human flesh to produce self-sufficiency, to begin to animate within you self-exaltation, where little by little you begin to be ruled by your flesh. You begin to live out the deeds of the flesh. You'll do it privately at first. It'd be like Spurgeon, who said that oftentimes our private secret sins are like something we keep in a bottle, and we pull it out every now and then, open up the bottle, and we play with it. And every time we do, it gets a little bit bigger. Then we put it back in, put it back in our pocket. And eventually, you're going to pull it out, you're going to play with it, and you can't get it back in the bottle. That could have happened to Paul. And so what a gracious ministry to him. And the Lord puts us in these trying circumstances to basically expose our weaknesses, but also to create within us a desperate plea for strength beyond anything that we could ever muster. And so the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And then notice what Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore." He doesn't say this, but I kind of think he had his thumbs up, you know. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Have you all ever noticed that the most spiritually powerful men and women that you've encountered, those that you're drawn to, those with what I call a godly presence about them, are always the people who have suffered the most and persevered in the midst of that suffering? Young men in particular, let me just say, as an old seasoned warrior, God will temper the steel of your faith, and he will do so in the fires of suffering, and he will shape your life on the anvil of affliction. That's why many young men, when they come out of seminary, it's wonderful that they can parse the Greek verbs, wonderful that they can do expository preaching, that they know their theology. I rejoice. You need to have that. But the one thing that can't be taught in seminary is what I'm telling you right here. It's the lessons that will be learned when you're in the midst of ministry and all of a sudden everything blows up and you just can't understand what happened. And lots of times it's those things that when you hear it, it's like, what? They said, what? And it's some gross distortion or some ridiculous thing. So often it looks like a thimble full of cause and you got an ocean full of effect, you know. And you just wonder, what's going on here? And that's where I hope you will return to some of these things that this old warrior is telling you, that this is what will sustain you. God uses afflictions to shift our focus onto the glory of his eternal perfections, number one. God uses relational pain to humble us and drive us to his throne of grace. Thirdly, God is more concerned about us persevering in the power of his all-sufficient grace than being rescued from our troubles. And then number four, here we are, God's power is perfected in our weakness, not in our strength. We can see this in the Apostle Paul's life. Of course, James spoke of this. You're familiar with James 1, 2, and following. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In his inimitable old English style of preaching, Charles Spurgeon captures this concept in a way that I think really drives it home. Let me give you a quote. I always love Spurgeon quotes. Here's what he said. God's strength is made perfect to the saints' own apprehension when he is weak. My brothers, if you have prospered in business all your lives and have had an easy path of it, I will tell you something. You do not know much about the strength of God. If you have been healthy all your lives and never suffered, if your families have never been visited by bereavements, and if your spirits have never been cast down, you do not know much about the strength of God. You may have read about it in books, and it's well you should. You may have seen it in others, and observation is useful, but a grain of experience is worth a pound of observation. And you can only get knowledge of the power of God by an experimental acquaintance with your own weakness. And you will not be likely to get that except as you are led along the thorny, flinty way which most of God's saints have to travel, which is described by the promise, tribulation. He has it in quotes. And he says this, great tribulation brings out the great strength of God. If you never feel inward conflicts and sinking of your soul, you do not know much of the upholding power of God. But if you go down into the depths of soul anguish till the deep threatens to shut her mouth upon you, and then the Lord rides up a cherub and does fly, yes, rides up on the wings of the wind and delivers your soul and catches you away to the third heaven of delight, then you perceive the majesty of divine grace. Oh, there must be the weakness of man felt, recognized, and mourned over, or else the strength of the Son of God will never be perfected in us. Others see the strength of God in our weakness, and we ourselves discover it when our weakness is most manifest. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. In my, didn't it? In ways that are unimaginable. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this brings me to my final point, and that is this. God's grace alone produces contentment in our sufferings. God's grace alone produces contentment in our sufferings. In his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs offers a helpful description of contentment. He put it this way, quote, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and Father disposal in every condition. So I would challenge you to let these truths rule your heart, your mind at all times, but especially when your heart is breaking. When it is, go back to these points and you can make others. I mean, there's a lot of overlap here, but in the midst of your pain, realize that, God, I know that you're trying to use my affliction now to help me focus onto the glory of your eternal perfections. And I want to live there. I want that to be the breath, the very air that I breathe. And I know that you're using relational pain that is so hard to drive me to your throne of grace. And I know that you're more concerned about me persevering in the power of your all-sufficient grace than being rescued from my troubles, even though I'm begging you for help. And I know that your power is going to be perfected in my weakness, not in my strength, and that your grace alone will produce contentment in my sufferings. And then with Peter, you can say, as he did in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a magnificent promise. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, we've got a few minutes. Questions, comments?
Can
Can I take a picture that's Spurgeon quote you read?
Yeah, you know, you can. And somebody else asked me, where is that? And dumb me, when I, you know how you do, you copy and paste stuff. Well, I didn't copy and paste the footnote, you know, where it was. So, but yeah, you're welcome to do that. Anybody? Yes. One here, and then I'll get you.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul, after he gives us all that, the word of comfort, he talks about the great pressure they were under, and it happens so they wouldn't depend on, he says, ourselves, but rather on God. And that's another great point. Everything we do is supposed to end up bringing glory to God, whether it's like you brought Job up. Mm-hmm. Job was used by God to prove to Lucifer that he has faithful ones.
Yeah.
So Paul was pointing that out for us, that this is for God's glory that we suffer.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Because who is adequate, you know, for this? Mm-hmm. Yes, brother.
No, just the point three, if you can repeat that one.
God is more concerned about us persevering. Sorry, I'm just a wordy pastor.
That's
you know
fine.
How that word.
That's fine.
God is more concerned about us persevering in the power of his all-sufficient grace than being rescued from our troubles.
Could you give us number one again?
Yeah, God uses afflictions to shift our focus onto the glory of his eternal perfections. God uses afflictions to shift our focus onto the glory of his eternal perfection. By the way, our flesh wants to do the opposite. Our flesh wants to focus on the bad guy. You know, you rehearse it in your mind, all things you're going to say to them the next time. That's just how it works, right? And guys, you have to discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. This is one of them here. When you get like this, you need to go to the Psalter. You'll hear the lament, then you'll hear the praise, right? Or go to Isaiah 6. Go to so many other passages and focus on who you really serve and who he really is, right? Yes, it's all over the place. I mean, it's so obvious, and yet we don't do it because our flesh wants to set our mind on things below, not on things above. Yes?
Just a compliment. I think we were all ready to write down 5 ways of how to escape the trouble. You didn't give us any of those. You kept us there.
You're welcome. You know, I've spent literally thousands of hours counseling people, and without fail, it's always scrambled eggs. You're not going to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. I mean, there's certain things you can do to, you know, but you need to learn how to honor the Lord in the midst of your trial. And he'll work it out one way or the other. If nothing else, you're going to go to glory, and then it's all over, right? Yes, ma'am.
There's a beautiful illustration in a Japanese art form. Can't remember the name of it because it's Japanese. But when the precious vessel is broken and they put it back together with gold.
I have seen a video on that once. That's an amazing thing. It's beautiful, isn't it?
It's called Kintsugi.
Pardon?
It's called Kintsugi.
Okay.
Japan is awesome.
Okay. Well, an old cowboy, that's just kind of outside of the purview of my understanding. Yes, brother.
Again, on Job, I like that you brought Job up because I've learned so much through Job through the years. I used to have the wrong understanding for years, but all 42 chapters of Grant. But his first three counselors were pointing on the horizontal, man, and what you did, Job. But Elihu comes, the younger, waits wisely, lets the elder speak. And then he's relational towards God and what God deserves. And rather than saying, Job, you messed up, or, surely you sinned, he's just talking about God's glory. And that's why Elihu isn't sacrificed for by Job as commanded by God, but the first three are.
Yeah, I think, I forget exactly how God puts it in 42, but something like, you need to repent because you've misrepresented me. And you know, if you've got a little God and you preach a little God and you've got a little God church and you don't have a high view of God, a high view of his word, you're dishonoring the Lord and you'll never be able to survive these trials. All right? It's just not going to happen.
Yeah.
Yes, brother.
I think you just hit the nail on the head there, Dave, is that a pastor who continues to preach the high view of the glory of God is going to best equip his church to be sustained in the midst of trauma, tragedy.
Yeah.
That's the thing that sustains them, not the chicken soup for the soul stories that come from pulpits and those kinds of things, but the very nature and character of God himself is
Amen.
That which sustains.
Amen. You know, and this is, I'm not, this might sound hideously arrogant, but I can show you text after text and email after email of dear people in my church that are suffering greatly, and all you hear are testimonies of the glory and the majesty and the greatness and the sovereignty of God.
Amen.
Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Thank you. Glad you could be with me and me with you. May God richly bless you all.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.